Well, I hope all of you are having an enjoyable day in spite of what the day is and it represents with the fasting that we're doing for Day of Atonement. As Drew alluded to, this is probably one of the least looked forward to holy days of the year. It's so interesting because everybody's their whole approach to the holy days change when the Day of Atonement comes around. It's a different thing. When I was a kid growing up in the church, it seemed like it was a necessary evil to get to the excitement of the Feast of Tabernacles. So we endured it, and I think I was 16 when I ever first heard about it. And of course, I refused to fast because I was as rebellious as I was. But God finally got me to come around to it, and I finally started doing it like Drew did, reluctantly, but I did it and got through it and couldn't wait to... I knew exactly when sunset was, and I'll bet all of you do too. It's the one day of the year we all know when sunset is going to arrive. Even though part of this day does have to do with evil on this earth, I don't think my necessary evil was what God had in mind to get us to Feast of Tabernacles. There is some unfinished business, as somebody mentioned to me recently, when you go from trumpets to the Feast of Tabernacles. Please turn with me to Revelation 20 as we begin today. Revelation chapter 20. We just came off of the Feast of Trumpets a week and a half ago. Very exciting period of time, very exciting moment for all of us as Christians, very exciting moment for all of humanity, whether they know it or not yet. And as you've heard me and others say during the previous holy days, God's holy days portray major events in God's plan in a chronological order. Just as Passover paves the way for Pentecost, and Pentecost paves the way for trumpets, trumpets paved the way for the Day of Atonement. Without Christ's return to establish God's government on earth, what happens on Atonement wouldn't have much impact. But when you realize that in the context of what took place at trumpets, or what is going to take place at trumpets, the Day of Atonement has everything to do with what's going on. Let's look at Revelation 20 again and see what I mean. John is writing what Jesus Christ had inspired him to write through the angel that Christ sent to John, which was actually a directive from God Almighty. Here in Revelation 20, John sees what is prophesied in the book of Leviticus several hundreds of years earlier. And he sees the manifestation of the prophecy back in Leviticus. Let's begin in Revelation 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And I've mentioned this before. I can't imagine what that chain must be like and what this dude must be like. This must be a real tough cookie because of what he has ahead of him. Revelation 20, verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon. And I'm just reading a mystery novel now, which is really interesting. And there's one guy in this book that I'm reading right now. He was called a big something or other because he was so huge. He was like 6'6", and he weighed like 300 pounds, and he was solid as a rock, nothing but muscle. And just him walking towards you, you would start to shake. I think this angel is something like that, but in an angelic form. This guy is a tough dude. And he grabs that hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years with that chain that he brought down from heaven. And I'm sure that's going to be quite a struggle when it happens. We've known that because we've seen in passages in the Bible, there's been battles that have gone on between the angels in times past. And there's sometimes they battled back and forth, and sometimes it took days for them to get through the battle. This one here is not going to take a long time. This angel has got so much power from God and with this chain that he's just going to take Satan and wrap him up and throw him in the bottom part of the pit. Wouldn't you like to see that? I mean, wouldn't your carnal nature like to see that take place? And he cast him, verse 3, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while, which is a horrifying thought, and that's a whole other story in the plan of God. Okay, now let's go back to Leviticus 16, again, that Drew alluded to, Leviticus chapter 16. I just want to touch on a few passages of Scripture here and show you historically and prophetically where all of this that we just read in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, began. So we see now that Satan has been cast into the bottomless pit, which is a bit of a strange concept of and by itself if you stop and think about it, and he's going to be stuck there for 1,000 years. And we also read that this was done for a reason, as he said in verse 3 of Revelation 20, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. We'll see here in Leviticus 16 that this is done, not allowing Satan to deceive people for another reason. And we will also see that atonement actually paves the way for the Feast of Tabernacles and all that it represents. In Leviticus 23, as we read in the sermonette, we find that it's commanded to observe this Day of Atonement. It's a 24-hour fast, no food and no water. And it's also discussing in Leviticus 23 all the other festivals of God. It explained, as Drew mentioned in his sermonette, that we should be afflicting our souls or humbling ourselves before God. And if you take the concept that Jesus Christ gave when he was being challenged about why his disciples weren't fasting, as Drew talked about, what did Jesus Christ say to them? He said, they don't need to fast. I'm with them. Point number one, that's a huge point, a really profound spiritual point. But then he goes on to say, but when I leave, then they will fast so they can draw close to me. So what is the purpose of fasting, folks? To get close to our Savior. To allow him into our life more than we may have normally allowed him in. To get closer to him. And what did we read earlier in the sermonette? God says, when you do this, when you willingly humble yourselves to draw closer to me as though I were there walking with you, God said, I'm going to bless you. It's like you can't go through the entire Bible and see commands of God where God doesn't tie a command to a blessing. He just constantly is looking for ways to bless us. It explains this in detail back in Leviticus 23 and in Leviticus 16 as well. We know that it means to have a total fast for an entire day. Here in Leviticus 16, though, we see the physical acts being performed back then to signify what was going to take place in history, which still hasn't happened. It's going to take place some 2,000, 2,500 years after we read about it in Leviticus 16. Let's pick it up in Leviticus 16 and verse 20. As a side note, just prior to this, Aaron had selected 2 kid goats for an offering with no blemishes. One for a sin offering for the people to make atonement for them and all of their transgression, making atonement for them as a people, which is what the Jews still look at it as for today. And they take the Day of Atonement all the way through to the Feast of Tabernacles as a period of atoning. They go through processes of repentance for this entire period of time. They take it really seriously. They approach this more like we approach the Passover. The other indicating an individual being responsible for all of this sinning, which is the other goat representing Satan. Then we have verse 20, Leviticus 16, verse 20. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. Did we grasp what we just read? Aaron took all of the sins, all of the transgressions, everything concerning all of the sins of the nation of Israel and laid them on the head of the goat. The responsible one for the motivation to sin. Not only did he lay his hands on the head of the goat with all these sins, and then he shall send them away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, another stud, if you will. Think about it. This is an analogy here. They took a suitable man, a strong, mighty man, with this goat, and he took this goat, probably barehanded, out into the wilderness, took him as far as he needed to go, and let the goat off. Dropped him off into basically the abyss. Not unlike the angel that's coming down with his chain in his hand, he's going to wrap it around Satan and throw him into the bottomless pit. It's one and the same. First, it's the prophecy in this physical sense back in Leviticus 16, then the ultimate consummation of it in Revelation 20. In verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. This is a portrayal of the angel binding Satan and throwing him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, as we just read. Now drop down to verse 29 of Leviticus 16. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work on it, whether a native of your country, your own country, or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. When we read this, make atonement, this means to cover, to purge away, to cleanse, forgive, or make reconciliation for. And it should involve introspection on our part. I think we've missed that too many times historically in the church. We should be looking at this as a time, again, reminding us what Jesus Christ did for us at the Passover, and that we are to have our sins forgiven and our transgressions forgiven, and we need to humble ourselves before God in humility to repent so that we can have reconciliation between us and God and us and Jesus Christ. This is all a part of what atonement is for, and it's for us as well. Drop down next to verse 34. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. I think it's interesting that for this reason, Jewish tradition considers the 10 days from the Feast of Trumpets to the Day of Atonement as a time of self-searching and repentance. It's also interesting that the number 10 in the Bible signifies perfection and completeness. I don't think it's a bad idea for us to look at this in this more of this perspective, reminding us we need repentance. We need to be forgiven of our transgressions. I'm sure every single person sitting in this room, bar none, has sinned since Passover. And I'm hopeful that we've all repented of our sins, which means we don't go back to them, which for the most part, most of us have a hard time with. Consider your sins. Aren't they normally the same ones over and over again? I mean, if you're honest with yourself, you might say a time for complete and perfect repentance. Let's now go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and I almost reached down for a bottle of water. First Corinthians 11. In the book of Joel, it actually discusses the whole concept of fasting and repentance in relationship to the day of the Lord. If you'd like to read it, I'll give you the passages of Scripture. It might be something worth reading before you go to the feast. Joel 2, verses 1 and 2, and verses 12 through 15. It talks about fasting and repentance in relationship to the day of the Lord. It's tied to the blowing of a trumpet that we just celebrated, calling a sacred assembly, fasting and repentance. Sort of like tying trumpets and atonement together as it means to pave the way for the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day, to get us ready spiritually for everything we've got ahead of us. Here's something to consider in all this. When do we do self-examination and repentance? Here in 1 Corinthians 11, we see Paul discussing the Passover ceremony and how it should be handled. He then adds a warning in this regard. 1 Corinthians 11, let's begin reading in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks of it in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Why a different time of year for the two forms of repentance? Simply put for us today, it's because the spiritual meaning of Passover to God's people today Let me repeat that. Simply put for us today, it's because the spiritual meaning of Passover to God's people today is what the Day of Atonement meant to Old Testament Israel and still means to the Jewish people today who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. It should also be a reminder for us to get back on that bandwagon before the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's now go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 59, to be exact. Isaiah 59. We know that the Passover, to us, is a time of accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that repentance is a continual process in that regard. Here in Isaiah 59, we will see why. The sin in our lives, or the lives of all mankind, is so damaging. Also here in Isaiah 59, we'll see that any form of sin disconnects us from God and the relationship which he wants to have with us in Jesus Christ. Sin disconnects that. It's like pulling the plug on your toaster and pushing the button down and expecting toast to pop up. It ain't going to happen. This is something that all mankind will one day come to realize. And the Day of Atonement ushers in the time when it can happen for more than just the chosen people of God, but all of mankind eventually. Let's begin in Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Isaiah 59, 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. In other words, when God is not interacting with us, it's not his fault. It's not his fault. Then Isaiah shows us how that disconnect takes place. Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. When we read that, it should make the hair on the back of our neck tingle a little bit. When we sin, it separates us from God, so much so that he will not hear. Hear what? Our prayers. He won't listen to them. Okay, let's flip over to Romans 5 next. Romans 5. And we know that the Day of Atonement talks about this culprit, Satan, being blamed for all of this sinning, and he's going to be locked up one day. But he's only part to blame. The other blame falls on the individual doing the sinning because it's a lack of character that causes that sin to take place. It's our iniquities that separates us from God, not him choosing to separate himself from us. He doesn't want to do that. Matter of fact, he hates to do that. He doesn't like being separated from his children. And did you notice that so much that he will not even hear our prayers? So then there has to be a way to fix this breach that is ongoing. We're reminded of it at Passover. We're being reminded of it again at Atonement. The breach caused by our iniquities and our sins, our transgressions. And again, when you think about it, the Day of Atonement portrays for the nation of Israel what Passover symbolizes for God's people individually for us today. It will eventually extend the Passover relationship with Christ to the entire nation and ultimately to all of mankind. There's going to be a blending that is going to take place. Yet this day is still going to be a reminder, before you walk into the kingdom, you need to make sure you've got your house in order. One of the key meanings of this day is that the whole world to be able to become reconciled to God. And Satan stands in the way of that right now. God's not going to even try to reconcile himself with the rest of mankind with Satan loose. He knows that's going to be a battle that'll probably never end. Because Satan's influence is so stinking strong. And again, I don't think we quite understand just how strong that influence is on our minds and on our behavior. Here in Romans 5, we see Paul once again discussing the whole concept of reconciliation. Paul points out that we understand that the blood of Christ is our way to fix this breach. Let's begin in Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, we can probably all identify with that right now. For when we were all still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone may even dare to die. In other words, we're not going to stick our neck out for somebody that we know is a wretch in this world today, but we might stretch our life out for somebody that we consider to be a righteous individual or somebody that we love or respect or honor. He said, but God demonstrates in verse 8 how his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, while we were still the wretches that we wouldn't lay our life down for, that's when Christ died for us. He looked beyond the present behavior to what was going to ultimately be given to mankind, and he knew that that was part of it, his life. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation or atonement, as the King James Version puts it. We have received our atonement. Jesus Christ made it possible for us to repent and go to God, ask for forgiveness if we've truly repented, be forgiven of our sins, and what? Get reconnected to God. Plug the toaster back in, push the lever down, put the pieces of bread in there, and it's going to toast. Just like our lives. That's what this whole process is all about. If you study it, you'll see that the word atonement doesn't appear in the modern translations of the New Testament. It's only found in this one verse here in the Authorized or King James Version. Instead, in other translations, reconcile or reconciliation are used. And I think they did that because it's more understandable to us human beings as opposed to atonement. The original Greek word actually means, listen to this, this is what the original Greek word means, restoration to the divine favor, reconnected to God and Jesus Christ. That's pretty powerful when you stop and think about it. Or back into communication with God. Also something interesting in the words reconcile and reconciliation, they only occur twice in the Old Testament. Yet atonement and reconciliation have so much in common. They're virtually identical. Okay, let's go to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. It's interesting. When you leave Jesus Christ out of the picture, as the Jews do, Passover and atonement take on two different meanings. When you review the word reconciliation in a lexicon, we see that, and this is important for us today, reconciliation equals the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. Think about that. When you've been hostile toward another human being, reconciliation equals the exchange of that hostility for a friendly relationship. That's the way God looks at it when we repent and come back into him, into his relationship. And isn't that a good part of what this Day of Atonement's all about? Being or becoming at one with God. Let's look at Colossians 1 and see Paul's additional perspective on this subject of reconciliation. We're going to begin in Colossians 1 and verse 19, and I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation for a little more clarity. You can follow along or just listen if you would like. New Living Translation, Colossians 1, verse 19 to begin with. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and your evil actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. That's pretty powerful. At this point in time, only a small minority of people, those whom God has personally called and chosen, have experienced this form of reconciliation. But do we understand, like it's said in the New Living Translation, once we've been reconciled to God, once we have repented of our sins and turned away from those and accepted Christ as our Savior and his sacrifice on our behalf, we stand before him guiltless and pure? Have we ever thought that thought in our own minds about when we repent? Now that I've repented of the sins that I am aware that I'm committing, God has forgiven me. I stand before God, reconciled to him. I am pure. That's a pretty interesting thought. And it's a thought that I would think we would want to experience more often than not. But God's plan, however, calls for all of mankind to eventually have the opportunity for this type of reconciliation. As we saw earlier, before this can happen, Jesus Christ has to return to this earth, we go back to the Feast of Trumpets, establish his kingdom on earth, Feast of Tabernacles, which we're going to be celebrating soon, and Satan must be removed so this whole reconciliation process, and he can no longer deceive mankind, can start taking place, which is what atonement's all about, which you read about in Revelation 20. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just a few pages back. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Maybe more than a few pages. This removal of Satan and his influence over mankind is huge. I wonder how many of us really appreciate how powerful Satan's influence is on our minds and the minds of all of humanity. It's easier to understand when we look at some of the atrocities on the earth, some of the nasty behaviors of some of the nastiest people. I mean, I'm virtually certain all of us in this room can remember when we first heard the term Taliban and Al-Qaeda and things like that, and how horrified we were when they had that first showing of taking an innocent person and beheading them. I mean, we were horrified at that. What causes a human being to be that malicious toward another human being whom he doesn't even know? Has no relationship with him whatsoever. There's only one answer, and that's Satan. Satan's the one that instigated the maliciousness of Adolf Hitler. And all of his henchmen. I just recently read a book talking about one of Hitler's right-hand men and how real evil this human being was. I mean, just disgustingly evil. He dreamt at night nastier and nastier and more evil and more painful and more destructive ways to torture people. What causes a human mind to want to do that to another human being that they don't even know? Satan, Christ knows this. God Almighty knows this. That's why he's sending that angel, that mighty angel, down and wrapping him up and throwing him into a pit and keeping him uncirculated, if you will, for 1,000 years, where Christ is going to get a really strong foothold with the balance of mankind still on this earth. But then what happens after the millennium's over? We have the second resurrection, which is the massive resurrection, billions and billions and billions of people. And we also have the re-release of Satan. And what happens as soon as he's released? After being bound for 1,000 years, he masses an army to go against Christ again. We need to understand how powerful this creature is. Because this creature is the one working on your and my minds, trying to destroy us. Let's pick it up here in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in other words, those who are not called, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the night of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The term God of this age, that term age is a Greek word for age, is eon, or aeon, A-E-O-N. It refers to a temporary span of time. And we all know, if we've been listening to the sermons about the last great day, any period of time, or if you even listened to part of my sermon, one of my sermons on trumpets, this whole physical earth is only a temporary span of time. It's not going to last forever. Eventually, it's going to disappear, as we can read about in Revelation 21 and 22. Satan is only allowed to deceive the world for a set period of time. And God allowed that. It is allowed until he's been put into total restraint for a period of time, again, as portrayed by the Day of Atonement, and then ultimately for a complete constrainment for eternity. Let's turn to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Remember what we read back in Leviticus 16 again. The sacrifice goat represents Jesus Christ's sacrifice for the mankind and mankind's sin. The live goat represents Satan, the author of sin. Aaron confessed the sins of all the people and laid his hands on this live goat, placing the responsibility for all sin on the head of Satan. Then he drove the goat into the wilderness, portraying Satan's fate of the bottomless pit, again, as we read in Revelation 20. Then we have Peter, who relates this fate of Satan and his demons in a little different way here in 2 Peter 2. I'm going to read just one verse here, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. In my margin, it shows the word translated hell as the Greek word Tartaro, T-A-R-T-A-R-O-O. I find it interesting that in Greek mythology, Tartarus is the place for punishment of all of the Titans, all of the disobedient gods, and is conceived as a gloomy place deep under the earth. So where did other religions come up with this thing of eternal torment and hell? From the Greek mythology, not from God. That's not what God's planning to do. Again, this sounds like what we just read in Revelation 20, where the mighty angel cast him down into the bottomless pit, when you read 2 Peter 2:4. I mean, God's got this all under control. And he's going to get rid of Satan when he needs to get rid of him. And today, the Day of Atonement reminds us that Satan and his demons will be removed prior to the beginning of the millennium. It's got to be a little bit of a time gap, just because there was 9 days between us and trumpets when Jesus Christ is signified returning to this earth. Brethren, God wants us all to know these prophetic meanings of the Day of Atonement and all the other holy days. Turn back to 1 Peter 5 now, just a page back. 1 Peter 5. What about the personal meaning? in terms of preparation for us in this life for the Feast of Tabernacles coming up in a few days. I mentioned this year in one of my trumpet sermons that trumpets reminds us to stand steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not just a once in a while kind of thing. God wants us to become, and don't take this the wrong way, please, anybody listening on the internet or anybody else that listens to this later, God wants us to become spiritual nerds. He wants us to live, think, blink, eat, sleep, dream, everything. Spirituality is truth. He wants us to speak that way. He wants us to walk that way. He wants us to behave that way. He wants us to socially interact that way. Constantly reminding ourselves, this world is not God's world. This is Satan's world. And it's so easy to conform to Satan's approach to this world as opposed to approaching it from God's perspective or Jesus Christ's perspective. It's an interesting thing to think about. So we are to enjoy a foretaste of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ at the feast. And since Satan will not be around during the millennium, we are reminded to put Satan away before and keep him away during the feast. We've had messages allude to that already. We need to work on this prior to sunset this coming Sunday. A relationship is expected to be had by us with God and with Jesus Christ before we enter the Feast of Tabernacles. Just like for us to be able to enter the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which the Feast of Trumpets signifies, we've got to be ready. Brethren, we've got to be ready for the Feast of Tabernacles in 4 days. Let's begin here in 1 Peter 5 and begin reading in verse 5 and see how we can accomplish that. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And he knows exactly when to exalt you. It's perfect timing, both for him and for us. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And we've heard that in several messages over the last couple of years or two, just how much God cares for us. And verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he knows exactly how to tear us apart. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Satan is seeking victims to devour, especially during the holy days. Satan would love to get you in a rotten attitude between now and Sunday night if you're not already there. Because if he can ruin the Feast of Tabernacles for you, he's accomplished a major, major feat. As we get ready to close, let's go to James chapter 4. So how do we resist Satan? Well, we've heard through both messages by humbling ourselves. And how do we do that? One of the ways is fasting. Like on this Day of Atonement. By keeping alert, which was part of the theme of the Feast of Trumpets, by being steadfast in the faith, which all of God's holy days help us to keep and be more steadfast and focused. If we really look at the holy day as an experience spiritually, unique to every other Sabbath that we attend. Let's close today with James 4, which sort of puts a capstone on everything I've discussed. James 4, and let's begin in verse 6. But he gives more grace, Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Again, it sounds like a lot of what Jewish tradition calls for from the Feast of Trumpets to Atonement, doesn't it? We fast on the Day of Atonement to put away Satan by drawing closer to God. You see the relationship there? Jesus Christ said, they don't need to fast now. They're walking around with me. I'm here with them. But when I leave, they will fast to draw closer to me, and they'll be closer to me then. And when we draw close to God, it's easier to resist Satan. It's a beneficial relationship. It is also a time to repent and put away sin and to determine to be steadfast in the faith. I think we'd all agree that it's a pretty good way to prepare to derive the maximum benefit from the Feast of Tabernacles. The lessons we can learn from God's holy days and festivals seem to be never-ending. Remember these lessons, brethren, of the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Day of Atonement, so we can truly be happy and have a profitable Feast of Tabernacles. One relates to the other, relates to the other. We are going to be leaving tonight, and we wish you all a wonderfully joyous and rewarding Feast of Tabernacles and last great day, and have a safe and inspiring feast, and we will see you when we return. Shalom.